The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verse 6, or ready to start verse 6 at any rate. All right, God has provided us another day in order for us to come together as a local church, as a body of Christ, and engage in the worship of God. We do this through the systematic teaching of the truth, following the doctrines of the apostolic faith and of the New Testament. Rather than teaching human viewpoint traditions, doctrines of men, things that people have done forever, and so they just believe that's the way it's supposed to be. This was the problem the religious leaders of the Jews had during their day. They had become so affixed to their positions and so convinced of their rightness that anything that challenged them was going to be rejected. And of course, Jesus challenged them at just about every level. And so we recognize that when the light comes into the world is going to reject it because the world is filled with darkness. But we are here to take in the light. We are here to be sons of light, to reflect the light of the truth so that people can, one, if they hear the gospel, if they're even remotely positive, that we can provide the gospel witness to them. And everything flows out of that. The gospel contains within it all the necessary factors for life, and it is the power of God for salvation, and it is, of course, good for every human being on the planet who desires a relationship with God. But beyond that, as a local church, we hold forth the principles of the truth. We want to embrace sound doctrine through proper exegesis. This is where everything begins. Anything that doesn't find its roots in the systematic exegesis of the original text of Scripture is going to surely lead to some problems. However big the problems are or small, will remain to be seen. But the reality is people who just simply read the Bible, and you can get a certain amount out of the Bible just by reading it, but you will not understand it in its totality. And no unbeliever can understand the Bible. He doesn't have the requisite spiritual, human spirit or spiritual apparatus in order to apprehend this. He has no relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to reveal the truth. As Jesus said, he will guide you in all the truth. And that's why we're here, to be taught by the Spirit the things of God that we find in His Word. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. Rebound if you need to. We recognize that we all sin following salvation, but that we have to deal with that, and there's only one grace method for that, and it is rebound, just as simple as it was. To believe in Christ, non-meritorious faith. It is just that simple to believe God's word, confess our sins, and be restored to fellowship. So that's where we have to start. We've assembled. Now for in fellowship, supply the intellectual honesty, the desire to learn, and reflect on what we study, and you will profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have formulated a plan that is impossible of failure because you have taken all things into consideration, knowing all things, the end from the beginning, and everything in between. We recognize that you have formulated a plan for each one of us, and that plan is to grow up to be saved first, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, so that we might be witnesses in this world, glorify you in time as we live our Christian lives, and as we apply the truth to lay up reward for the future, in that day when you come to be glorified among your saints. We thank you for the grace that you provide for all of this, the living grace especially in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have started the book here in Timothy, Paul hasn't gone too far yet. He has laid out the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some have wondered why he would stress this in a personal letter, but this letter isn't simply a personal letter. This letter represents the passing of the torch. Paul recognizing that his apostolic ministry is over and that the ministry will have to be continued by men like Timothy, Titus, other faithful men who served with Paul and served him at some level, were his apostolic troubleshooters, delivered mail, did all manner of other things. And so he recognizes that this, any idea of apostolic succession is not here. Paul knows there are no more apostles after the ones, the 12 that Jesus presented and called. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is, commissioned by Jesus Christ, sent out on a mission, as it were, a mission from God, by the will of God. This is God's plan for his life. Paul oriented to it and accepted it. In accordance with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This promise was given in eternity past, before the world began, that all life was going to come through his Son, Christ Jesus, that he would be the firstborn ultimately among many brethren and bring many sons to glory. So he's writing, of course, he addresses this to Timothy, my beloved child. Not sure why they translate this son here. There's certainly a different word for son. But he's stressing the relationship, and he offers him, wishes for him, prays for him, or directly tells him that he's sending grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says that he has been in his ministry serving God with a clear conscience. Now, unfortunately, he may have had a clear conscience, but it was not a good conscience. His conscience allowed him to believe that pursuing and persecuting believers, throwing them in jail, maybe even up to killing them, was the right way to go because he viewed them as God's enemies. And his conscience told him he was taking up for God. Well, unfortunately, this is one of the problems with the conscience. This is one of the reasons, one of the very reasons why one cannot say the conscience represents the voice of God. It does not necessarily. It may, it can, but it also cannot as well. But the way his forefathers did, as he's talking about men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, men who lived by faith, who understood God's plan, and all of that. And then he fills him in on his personal situation here. He remembers Timothy. He thinks about him. He prays for him night and day, longing to see him. Apparently their last parting, wherever that was, we really don't know, because the last time we know for certain we can say that Paul and Timothy were together was when he left him in Ephesus. It seems unlikely that he would have not been back there between 62 and 67 AD, but it's a possibility that he was not, that could have been the last time they were together. So that would have been some time back in about the spring of 62 A.D., and we're at least into the spring or summer of 67 A.D. Here, probably summertime. So he longs to see him so that he could be filled with joy. And he says, he uses several things here. He mentions his memories three times. I remember you. I remember the sincere faith within you. Which was, and also I skipped over the one in verse 4, as he remembered his tears, recalling his tears. So three things he says about his memories, all of which center on Timothy, and as he says here, the sincere faith which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And so Paul knows this man. He has he's significantly younger than Paul. We don't know how much, but he has been Paul's protege from about Acts 14 or 16 there. I think it was 14 where they joined up together. Might have been 16. But the fact is he had pretty much been with him nonstop since then, and certainly would have known everything Paul taught, I think, pretty much. I think his doctrinal repertoire was probably full. And so here he launches in to his another reminder, but now he's not talking about his memories. Now he's going to jog Timothy's memory. So for this reason, I remind you to kindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. On account of this, on account of which, literally, you have the preposition dia with the accusative feminine singular of the relative pronoun hos. On account or of this, and then you have the discrete noun here, aitia, A-I-T-I-A. That's used 20 times. This means what is responsible for something, a cause or a reason. And of course, the reason being what he had just said in the previous verse, I am sure that this sincere faith is in you as well. And for this reason, he has something on which to base this exhortation. He believes that Timothy is functioning as he should, I think. And the question becomes here, is Paul saying this because Timothy is having some sort of a problem? Is this something he would say anyway, that he's getting ready to pass the torch to Timothy, and so he wants to fan, as it were, fan him into flame and have Timothy be just as flaming, as we might say, as Paul is, just as hot for the plan of God. So on account of this reason, or for this reason, I remind you. I remind you is the verb anamnesko, A-N-A-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Anamnesko. Mnesko really means to remember, and ana has the idea of I'm bringing it up again, or that idea. So it's a present active indicative. It means to cause one to remember or to remind someone of something. So they just translated this as the active that it is. I remind you. Accusative, singular, of the pronoun su. I remind you to kindle. This word is an infinitive here, a complementary infinitive, because certain verbs take another verb to create their, or often an infinitive, in order to complete their meaning. Remembering, I remind you to fill in the blank, well, that's going to be the infinitive. That's what he's going to remind him of. Here, a word that's only used once, ana zopureo, A-N-A-Z-O-P-U-R-E-O. Ana zopureo, a triple compound here, literally to kindle again into flame. So the first thing that many interpreters say right here is, well, clearly Timothy's flame has gone out or is waning. And that could be. I don't think it's gone out because, number one, the fact is, why would Paul then turn to try to commit a ministry to him if he knew this guy was already had crashed? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So while Timothy could be waning here, everything we read about Timothy, other than these exhortations we see here right at the end of his life, would suggest that he was not, I think. But he may just need a little pat on the back or a little motivation here to get after it again. But he's still been the pastor in Ephesus for the past 5 years, and there was no indication anywhere that Paul didn't think he was doing a good job. But he does recognize now that there's going to be far more risk. There's going to be far more difficulties. And I think that's the reasoning behind this. Paul knows things are about to get a lot harder for Timothy. So he wants him to get on top of it in the beginning, to get ahead of it, we might say. So I remind you to kindle the gift of God. Here you have the object of the infinitive, to charisma. Definite article in the neuter, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma is used 17 times, and literally it's a gift of grace. It comes from the root there, charis, which has the idea of grace. But it's also used of spiritual gifts. So we'll have more in this. This one was not particularly easy because of the way the term is used. And I think in the end, what I'm going to have to tell you is I don't know what this verse means. Not really. I have some idea of what it means, but what's going on here and what historical things Paul is referencing are very difficult to pinpoint. And so we will work through it and show you what the options are here and the best, I believe, explanation for it here. So kindle, once again, the gift of God. Hotheos, definite article in the masculine. And then of God here, a subjective genitive. This would be a gift that God gave him. God is the author of the gift or the giver of the gift. Which is in you. Again, here you have a nominative, neuter, singular. This is, you might be able to pick this up just from reading the English, that this refers back to charisma, but the Greek makes it explicit that this is referencing that. Which gift is host, the relative pronoun host here again, of which is present indicative of I, me, keeps on being, which gift is in you? And that's what we can certainly say, that somehow this gift, whatever it is internal to Timothy, a gift that was in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he uses a construction here that is typically used for intermediate agency. You have the preposition dia with the genitive here of epithesis with the definite article, E-P-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. And this literally means to put or place. It comes from tithemi, to set, place, or put something, and then epi, on, upon, or over, which is in you through the laying on here. And actually, this term means to superimpose something on something else. But here it's used in terms of the laying on of hands, the laying on of the hands of me. Kyre, the term for hands. In the plural, genitive plural here, through the laying on of my hands, the hands of me here, genitive possession. You've got the pronoun ego, my hands. All right, point one here now. Verse six begins with a phrase that forms a clear connection with what Paul has just stated in the previous verse regarding the quality of Timothy's faith. And so, again, while Paul may be sort of gigging him at some level, prodding him, I don't think these are all out open rebukes or anything. I don't think it's anything that serious. Timmy might have needed a little help sometimes, but like we all do. Name me a believer that doesn't struggle or stumble sometimes and have difficulties. Everybody does. And so Timothy was no exception to that, but this is all very important because, again, this is paving the way for Paul to finally charge him at the end of this book. But he makes it plain, I think, long before we get to the end that that's what's happening here. Two, it is the knowledge of Timothy's authentic faith that gives Paul the confidence to provide Timothy with a reminder that actually serves as an exhortation. So while Paul has used the memnesco family of words here to recall or remember three times in verses verses 3-5, each of these usages, those usages referred to Paul's memory. So he now adds a fourth use of this family of words with one significant difference. Now Paul is reminding Timothy of events in his past, which are designed to motivate him with regard to the challenges he faces in the present. And so when he talks about the same type of faith that he had observed in his relatives, that he recognizes that Timothy has manifested this type of faith for a while. This isn't new for him, certainly. And Paul wants to stir that faith up, as it were, goad him to greater applications. Because Timothy is about to take on, well, the biggest responsibility he's ever had in his life. And he's had to work under Paul, and he did a lot of things regarding other churches, difficult circumstances. As he went into different areas, the Corinthians were no easy task to deal with, and Timothy was entrusted to go to them on probably on more than one occasion. So as Towner has observed, what might seem to be a gentle tone in which to couch an exhortation is actually all the more binding because a reminder draws on shared knowledge and experience and implies past commitments are still in effect. and this kind of gentle, and I think this is a gentle way to do it. He doesn't say, you need to remember, but I am mindful, and now I want to offer you a reminder. So what Paul desires to remind Timothy about is seen in the complementary infinitive of the verb anazopureo, literally to kindle a fire again. Pur, the root meaning down there, is the word for fire. Zao, to live or to flame, again, the idea of fire coming back to life. And then ana means again. So that verb is only used here in the New Testament, but is found in some extra biblical writings. And generally, it's used in a metaphorical sense. Now, obviously, I think you would know what it means if you are dealing with a campfire and it's burning low, may not have gone out, but you need to stoke it and rekindle it. And that's, I think, what is in view here. He's not saying Timothy's fire has gone out completely, but that it might need some firewood, we might say. So the use of this term has left interpreters quite divided, point eight, over the force of it in this context. Some see it as Paul encouraging Timothy to continue doing as he has been and to maintain his intensity. In other words, you might translate this even, keep your fire burning brightly. Keep it to maximum intensity. I think there's no problem with him thinking that at all. So in that regard, they would suggest that this is nothing more than the natural anxiety that the older Paul has with regard to Timothy potentially fainting under the burdens and trials in Ephesus. And again, it's not just those burdens and trials in Ephesus that he's going to have to deal with. Now he's going to have to deal with the loss of Paul. And in fact, as we know from the end of the letter, as we've looked through it some, Paul's going to tell him, get to Rome immediately. Do not waste any time. And I would suspect that Timothy knows that that is ominous, and that does not bode well. And this imprisonment, obviously, as Timothy would have known too, this imprisonment wasn't like the first one. Again, that's the importance of having your chronology straight in terms of where you put these things, because events happened in a certain order and at certain places. And so here, it's not just that, I don't think. But sure, if you're going to be passing the torch to someone, do you have some anxiety that they're going to handle it, that they're going to be able to do what you would have them do? Which, of course, is just a mimic, as we'll see, Paul's ministry. And that he's not to be a parrot, per se. I mean, he's not just out just quoting Paul all the time, but he is going to have to use Paul's standards and his teachings as the backdrop and the backbone and the framework of his own teachings. That doesn't mean that, again, he just has to mindlessly parrot Paul. He's going to have to work certain things out. In fact, there's a verse coming up in chapter 2 where Paul says, I want you to work this out in your head. I want you to think about these things. So some of these things, which, you know, may not be readily obvious, may need some time to ponder. So, see, others suggest that Timothy had become somewhat depressed because of Paul's absence, his testing in Ephesus, and the fact that Paul has been imprisoned. They suggest that there would be no reason to use this particular verb if Timothy was not in, scratch the need of there, if he was not in some difficulty that should have been, I started another thought, got lost, and didn't finish it. So, but that's fine, he wouldn't use this if Timothy wasn't in difficulty, is their idea. So 9, what is known of Timothy might suggest that the first view is correct. He was Paul's right-hand man. 1 Corinthians, there are a number of verses here we will look at which document Timothy's interaction and involvement with Paul and his ministry. And certainly, there we saw, and we'll see it again. Well, we'll look at it, but we saw it in Philippians where he praises Timothy to the maximum, I think. 4:17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy. Again, this is at Corinth. Not an easy place to be sent. Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And here they do it. Strangely enough, they translate technon as child, which is what the word means. They didn't translate it as son here. And so it stresses, again, the relationship. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So it's very clear. Paul has great confidence in Timothy, trusts him with a relatively difficult assignment, or at least an assignment that's fraught with some difficulty. So he was right-hand man. He was unique in his commitment to the cause of Christ. That was the one we saw recently in Philippians. Philippians 2, 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. So the reality, as Timothy functions and does the things that he's been doing, that Paul recognizes that he's trustworthy. And but I will send him, I hope to send him to you immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I don't think Timothy ever had to make this trip. I think him and Paul departed Rome together is what happened. He didn't go back to Philippi, that he and Paul made a beeline for Ephesus. And that he had been faithfully following Paul's doctrine and lifestyle. 1 Timothy 4:6. Now this reaches back, of course, to the time where Paul left Timothy here in Ephesus. That's the backdrop to the first epistle to Timothy. But 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. He couldn't say any more about him. Also, 2 Timothy 3:10, one might argue, well, okay, but that was 5 years previous. Yes, it was. Things could have changed since then, but 2 Timothy 3:10, but now you followed, so apparently nothing has changed, at least historically nothing has changed. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance or my endurance. Again, there's two terms in here that emphasize patience. One, patience with people, the first one, and the second, patience with your circumstances, enduring whatever sort of comes into your niche there. And again, he uses a stronger term than they translated here. It's you have been closely followed my teaching. Not just that he followed it, but that he was dogged about it and he was on Paul's tracks. So on the other hand, it would seem evident that believers can demonstrate significant growth and application of doctrine and be confronted with situations that may cause them to lose some intensity. And that's, we recognize that that's a possibility for anybody, and it could very well be the possibility with Timothy here. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is to the Ephesian church, essentially the apostolic church, functioned largely up through the end of the apostolic era. And again, these churches, while they represent certain periods of the church age, they're not clearly defined periods. They generally follow one after another in terms of the prophetic scheme of things. But these are seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time. They are seven types of churches. They certainly represent very different kinds of churches. They're all still churches, however. So when people read the book of Revelation and they read chapter 2 and 3 and they say, see, these people weren't saved. Wrong, gong, gong. They were saved. They're believers. These are churches. And so, as he says here, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. You stick with it. And that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Okay, but now we go to verse 4. But I have this against you. There's a problem. And so they have done well up to this point. Everything here suggests that they have. They certainly had held to the doctrine and exposed false teachers and all of that. But again, now they've left their first love. We're not going to stop and deal with that. But the fact is, there's a significant problem that has developed. Now, could Timothy be in the same boat? I think probably not as much. I mean, he could be. But also chapter 3 here, the next church. 1 and 2, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Right. Again, to the pastor. He is the messenger for that church. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. So the church had functioned for some time, but now apparently they had this great reputation of being something, but he said, you're not. You're not. People may think you're really something, but from the divine viewpoint, you're not. Wake up. This implies that they're asleep. Well, first, you have a name that you're alive. That's your reputation. People out there had a high opinion of them. But you are dead. So he uses 2 things here. He tells them, one, they're dead, and then he tells them to wake up. So obviously, they're not completely gone. Obviously, if you can wake up, you can recover and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so obviously, again, the church had done okay for a while, but then encountered these problems that they apparently had not dealt with. So while it may be debated, point 11, as to whether or not there is some significant failure on Timothy's part that needs to be addressed, or if this is just an exhortation to maintain spiritual intensity, the force is that of an ongoing request. Linear action here to keep fanning his flame to full intensity. And I think really that's mostly what he means here, is I want you functioning at top level, at full intensity. That this is going to be even more necessary now with my departure. He doesn't mention the departure yet, but he will bring that into it. So there is a similar command related to this same issue found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. And when we did the book of 1 Timothy, of course, it's been many years back now, 1 Timothy 4. But when we did 1 Timothy, there's nothing really in here in terms of rebuke for Timothy and all of that. There are some very, you know, basic instructions. One, he can't let older people push him around just because he's younger than they are. And sometimes older people may try to do that. We've never had a problem with it. But 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, okay, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. Through is an intermediate agency, by means of prophetic utterance and accompanied by or associated with the laying on of hands by the ordaining council, the presbytery. So what's in view here? Now, this verse is in many ways kind of similar to what we have in 2 Timothy. Not identical, but certain of the same principles are mentioned. So if Paul's emphasis is the same there as it is here, the figure of stoking or fanning a flame would be the opposite of being careless, neglectful, or even unconcerned with God's provision. Do not neglect is the same. I mean, that's the opposite of fanning it into flame. Maintaining intensity and neglect are the opposite ends of the deal there. So the figure of fanning a flame is one that encourages Timothy to make full use of the gift that God has provided, to be consistent, diligent, and zealous in his applications under that gift. So 15, this is obviously an expression of Paul's spiritual concern for his younger protege, whom he knows to be facing significant testing already. And a number of interpreters have suggested that what follows in verse 7, if we look at the next verse there, for God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Timidity is just a little bit too weak for here. but of power and of love and of discipline. So they've noticed that what follows indicates that Timothy may have struggled with being somewhat shy and timid. That's historically what interpreters have kind of said about Timothy, that he was not as, you know, Paul was a big personality. Let's face it, he had to be. And Timothy was not of that same ilk, I don't think. He may have been, and obviously one of the things, you know, if his dad was dead and he'd been living with his mother and his grandmother for some time, he might not be the most masculine guy out there. He might not be the most forthcoming or carry himself in a self-confident way, say, that Paul did. I don't know that anybody could have been as confident as Paul. I mean, they may have been, but Paul certainly exuded confidence and was very clear on the fact that he was doing all this right. And so had great confidence being persuaded of the truth. Well, since Paul had been imprisoned and was potentially facing the wrath of the Roman government, Timothy would likely have some natural reticence. I mean, even if he didn't struggle with being a little bit shy or introverted or whatever, who wants to really just go out and openly stand for somebody that might get you killed? Everyone's going to have, I think, some natural reticence to do that. I don't think that says anything essentially even bad about Timothy. I think everyone would be a little bit nervous if I'm going to identify myself with a known enemy of the empire. And in that day, this was not something you did. And as we're going to see, there's a believer that Paul's going to use to encourage Timothy in this fight that he's going to face. So again, he would have some natural reticence to stand openly for Paul and the gospel he proclaimed. And so much so that if you look down at the end of this chapter, here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he will tell him in verse 15, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes," and I can only presume that they're mentioned because they were either the ringleaders or maybe some of the most well-known among the defectors. Hard to say, because we don't get any more information about them. So add to that the turbulent situation into which Timothy was placed in Asia Minor, where some people in the local churches had already openly repudiated Paul and his teachings. 1 Timothy, when we look back at that book where he's having to confront this, when Paul leaves him there in Ephesus, First Timothy 1, 6 and 7, "But some men, straying these things," and actually I probably should have put verse 3 in here too, "as I urged you on my departure to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine." So here's Timothy's first job, is to confront the errors in Ephesus. Now Paul, as we're going to see, had cleaned house to some extent. He had dealt with maybe the main leaders or problems in this issue. But Timothy has to stay there and continue now to take a very authoritative attitude. You're there, you remain on, and you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. "For some men," as he says in verse 6, "straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So Timothy's going to have to take, an authoritative position, but he's going to have to take a contrary position to them. And so he's not going to probably be too popular at first. This is one of the things that when you establish as a pastor teacher, when you get called to a church, there is a transition period that you have to go through where you have to get these people oriented to the fact that you're in charge, that it's not them any longer. And that is a real problem. And particularly the more arrogance people have, the more they're not going to want to listen. And that's a fact. I know when I first got down here, of course, that's been 36 years ago this month, in fact. When I first got down here, these people, they thought they had it all together. I was just sort of, in their minds, I was just sort of the cherry on top of the banana split. But no, there was no banana split. They were messed up. They had a bunch of things wrong. They were arrogant and they didn't really want to listen. They were hardcore, dyed-in-the-wool themites, and they would rather listen to tape. And in fact, all of them, just almost to a man, every one of them left the church and went back to taping, which is a complete violation of their phase two mandates. And that will show up, I believe, at the Bema seat in a big way, and it won't be good. You abandon face-to-face teaching because, one, I took a couple of their sacred cows and slaughtered them right in front of them. And they didn't care for that. When I started teaching and pointing out that certain doctrines were indefensible biblically, this did not set well with them. So you can imagine how popular. I know I wasn't very popular at first. I can feel the hostility and the tension in the church. And that's happened on more than one occasion. But for the most part, we like to try to keep a nice, relaxed mental attitude and a nice, relaxed environment in which people can assemble and learn freely without distractions, without conflict, without arguments and all of this stuff that just don't really advance anything. So there, he has to tell them. And then verses 18 and 20, that's where Paul tells them, I have already cleaned house in this. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This was, I assume, from what he says here, not handing them over for the destruction of the flesh, but this is handing them over for a remedial deal, that Satan can teach them some lessons. Well, I think pretty well Satan taught Peter one, didn't he? Jesus told him when Peter said, oh no, I'll never deny you. I'm not like the rest of these guys. They're weasels. I know it. He didn't use that language, but that's essentially mm-hmm. what he said. I know they'll fall away, but I won't. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And he wants to run you through the sifter. Can you imagine going through a sifter? How that's going to work? And that was difficult on Peter. And he did it. He ground Peter down. Satan taught him a lesson. One I bet Peter did not forget. Some of that arrogance had to be kicked out. Also, 2 Timothy 1:15. I think that might be the one we just cited. Yeah, you're aware that they turned away. And then 2:16 and 18. Or 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Now this implies to me that at one time they embraced the truth, that these people were solid. And this is what you see in 1 Timothy 4 in the prophecy about people walking away from the faith. That at one time they were sound. This is a cautionary tale for every believer. That you can be sound in the faith, you can be solid, you can be making advance, you can be growing, and then that can all stop. You can make choices that take that all away. And then come under difficulty, discipline, and other factors. So Timothy's got a turbulent situation there in Ephesus. How much it might have calmed down over the 5 years, it doesn't sound like much, because I get the impression when Paul said all those in Asia turned away from me, that was more recent, that wasn't just right then, not like right when Timothy gets this in 62 AD. So pastoring in Ephesus would no doubt be made much more difficult with the knowledge of Paul's imprisonment and potential of death. Since the opponents might then be able to call Timothy's authority into question. If Paul's no longer around to back him up, who is Timothy? And I'm sure that there are people who are negative who are going to attack on that front. So now you don't have Paul backing you up. So Timothy has to be clear on all this in his own head. He has to know what he believes. He has to be able to defend the faith as he has been instructed. So, as Zelensky has observed, dangerous clouds are gathering. There are dangers that are far greater than ever before. Not mere local hostility to the planting and growth of the church, but imperial hostility. The provinces of the empire will imitate what Caesar's court is doing. And the fact was, persecution was spreading. And I think Timothy knows that. I think things had changed dramatically during the time of Nero's reign. But if you go do any research on Nero, you will find out he was a true nut job. This guy was not lucid. He had all kinds of problems. And finally, in the end, he kills himself. That's what a great person he is. He takes the coward's way out. That figures, because he was not a good leader at all in Rome. Well, 16, Paul was no doubt aware of how much all of this, and expresses his concern that Timothy was waning, or might wane, in his zeal to continue the work with which God and Paul had entrusted him. Thus, the call for action. So 17, what Timothy is to be diligent about is seen in the noun charisma, gift of grace, literally, which has led to differing views on how this term is to be understood in this context. The first is that the precise Greek phrase, the gift of God, is only found in one other place in Paul's writings. And there it deals with the matter of eternal life in Christ. And that's Romans 6:23. And what you have here, you got the very same term, charisma, articular, a noun here, and then the genitive of hotheos, the exact same construction. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can compare that. That kind of coincides or supports also John 4:10, where he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Here, but he uses the gift of God in obviously somewhat of a different sense. And also, by the way, I want to point out, it's a different word. This is doria, this isn't charisma. This is a much more general term for gift. But he said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That is the gift of God, of course, is the living water that he can provide. So the second is that the term charisma, gift of grace, is used for the spiritual gift that each believer receives at the point of salvation. Again, a careful study of all of this over the course of decades has made it plain, Romans 12:6, that this matter of spiritual gifts could be cleared up in a lot of people's heads if they would just study it, and rather than just parroting what they've been told. And mixing up confusing offices and gifts, they're not the same. Having gift of pastor teacher. There was never a gift of pastor teacher. There's no gift of apostle. There's no gift of evangelist. These are offices. And certainly no one believes there's a gift of prophet. Now one might say there's a gift of prophecy, sure. That is the declaring of the truth. But here in verse 6 he says, since we have, and then he uses charisma here, different gifts. We have gifts that differ. According to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise it as follows. If prophecy, you speak only according to the proportion of his faith. And so if you're going to speak the truth, number one, you can really only speak what you believe to be true. It's got to be limited. Not just, oh, I think this might be it, so I'm going to say it. That's not part of it. And then there's the other gifts here. There are six others besides this one for a total of seven. Which is, again, typically in the number in the scriptures is the number of completion. Not necessarily perfection, but completion. Also, 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now, the issue you got when you get into Corinthians is they get into the temporary situation as it existed at that time. Whereas Romans does not do that. And actually, we're going to have to stop there. Our time, we'll go ahead and pick up here. Let's go ahead and take about, I actually went over a little bit, so about 14 minutes and be back here at 15:45.